I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the passage that we read together in 1 Peter chapter 3 and directing our thoughts towards verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. My thoughts, my mind was drawn to this verse during the week, considered one or two other passages too, but the Lord seemed to lay this word, this text, this verse upon my heart. Pray and trust that the Lord might have something to say to each of us by means of it and through it, and that he would grant me his help in order to bring out some thoughts from this wondrous truth, this wondrous word. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And it would seem very clear that we have here both grace and justice shown to us in the purpose and in the being of God himself. Justice, of course, because he is righteous in all his ways. And as our text says at the end of the phrase, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We read in so many places of the scriptures, don't we, of the way in which the Lord defends, protects, upholds his people, those that are in his sight as righteous. But we read of his destruction, we read of his bringing of death upon those that are to be condemned as evil and wicked in his sight. And it is something that we should take seriously in our thoughts and our meditations. We know even of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know his compassion. We know his grace. We know his love and his kindness, and we see that in one place, Luke chapter 9, in speaking to his disciples, in a time when they sought to pray for fire and vengeance to come down upon the Samaritans that refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their village. And in verse 56, Luke 9:56, our Savior said, "The Son of Man, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We see his purpose. We see his love, his compassion, his grace. And yet, even Christ, with all his goodness, with all his truth, with all his compassion and grace towards the souls of men, even he spoke in Matthew chapter 21, I think it is. Sorry, I've lost the connection. of the parable of the wicked husbandman. Do you remember in Matthew 21 and verse 41, even our Saviour speaks of the Lord of the vineyard, which in some way is standing for himself. He says, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. So even Christ, you see, the one whom we regard as being so full of compassion, grace, and love, yet he also still speaks of that destruction upon the wicked and that bringing of vengeance upon those that know not God, that know not the gospel, that know not the saving grace and purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see grace here in our text also, because is there not grace shown in the very fact that he makes a distinction even in our text between those that are righteous and those that are seen to be evil in the sight of the Lord? And we remember, do you remember that those words that were spoken of Noah there at the time when the Lord brought that flood in Genesis 6 and verse 8? He brought that flood upon the whole world and destroyed every family, every individual, every soul, apart from those that were found in the ark that Noah was told to build. And in Genesis 6 verse 8, we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we see that grace is the cause. Grace is the means whereby the Lord is able to see some as righteous, to distinguish between those that are righteous and those that are evil. And just for a few moments, it was laid on my heart really to think in the time that we have of something of the prayers of the righteous. We have in our text, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. What then are the prayers of the righteous that we read of here, that the Lord has open ears and hears those prayers of the righteous? What sort of prayers? What are the nature of those prayers? And I was quite taken by the word that a brother was led to bring before the service in the prayer meeting. It seemed to really match and fit in with the words that the Lord has laid upon my own heart, coming from this text, the prayers of the righteous. Because when we think of that grace that we've seen, that was made known to Noah in the eyes of the Lord, those eyes were enlightening eyes. When that eye of the Lord is put upon us, in its first instance, we may not even know anything about it at first. But you see, it's his eye directing and alighting upon us and upon our souls that directs us, you see, in our thoughts and our hearts, to bring us to a knowledge, first of all, of ourselves, that we see in the grace of God that we have no righteousness of our own, that we in and of ourselves are not only unable to be perfect, unable to live perfect lives, but that we have no righteousness at all. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he, in Romans 7, in me and in my flesh, that there is no good thing, nothing. As our brother read from Romans 3, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And there's a word in that passage in Romans 3 and verse 11 that says there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the fact that we in and of ourselves, we have no understanding, even of righteousness. What does righteousness consist of? And how can we be righteous? We have no understanding, first of all, even of the law of God. If we know not the law of God and his ways and his teaching and his precepts, how can we live righteous lives? That those lives must meet, must satisfy the demands and the requirements, the standards, the measure that God has set in his word and in his law. And without that understanding, you see, we fall short, inevitably so. We fall short. And even when we come to know something of that law, by God's grace and his teaching, and his unfolding to us through the scriptures, we see, don't we, in our Lord's words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the extent, we see the measure, we see the rigor of that law, don't we? That our Lord says in one place, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Worthless fellow. Vain fellow. And but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's the extent, isn't it? That's the measure of the law of God. That out of respect not to our actions, not only to what we do outwardly and how we appear before men and what our standing is and how we live outwardly, but it has respect to our hearts. It has to respect to, you know, how are we there in the innermost depths of our being. You know, the slightest thought of anger or hatred or enmity or animosity towards one and another, you see, it makes us guilty. We can't hardly bear that thought, can we? When we are brought under that enlightening grace of God, his eye alighting upon us to show us, you see, that the depth, the extent, the measure not only of his law, but of our sin and of our state and our condition. And as we contemplate something of that failure to meet his standards of law and righteousness, so we begin to see, you see, that we need someone. We need another. The soul begins to cry out, you see, for help, for mercy, for grace. And in Psalm 102, verse 17, the psalmist says, speaking of the Lord, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. That's the first prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of contrition, the prayer of destitution, the prayer, the cry of a soul when he comes to see something of the measure of his sinfulness, depravity, his condition before God. It's the cry not only where can righteousness be found, it's not only a cry of who can show me, teach me, or bring me into that way of righteousness, but it's that cry of the heart and the soul, who can make me righteous? Even if I were to know that righteousness, I'm not able, I haven't the strength, I haven't the power to live it or to do those things that are required of me. Who can make me righteous? You see, we cry out something like Jeremiah did. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? You see, in and of ourselves, we cannot change ourselves. We may be able to improve. We might be able to modify our behavior. Many think that's sufficient. Many think that's the way, education, learning, training. But it's a change of heart and nature. It's that deep work in the heart and soul that the soul cries out for when we see who we are, what we are in the sight of God, and then to think of the fact that there's a penalty, you see, for that failure. Perhaps this is the one area that people perhaps today most struggle against, or most seek to resist, to withstand, to argue against. That there's a penalty, you see. We might accept that we're not perfect. Many, I'm sure, round and about would agree that we are sinful at heart, that we don't do everything that's right. We might acknowledge that, but how many would acknowledge also the penalty? That there's a consequence for that shortcoming and that sinful state and nature that we ourselves are responsible for. And in Proverbs chapter 7, I bring this word really because, you know, we should be reading the scriptures. Reading the scriptures, you see, helps us to understand something of the way it illustrates, something of the way it brings before us our state and the teaching of the gospel. And in Proverbs 7, you may be familiar with it, but it's describing a young man, a simpleton, who is brought under temptation by a harlot, it seems, a strange woman, as it's put in the chapter here in Proverbs 7. And in verse 22, it says, "He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's for his life." It would seem that this strange woman, this harlot in picture form, you see, is a picture of sin. It's a picture of our own carnal nature. Those lusts, that nature that tempts us, you see, to go our own way, to depart from the way of truth and righteousness, the way of the Lord, uprightness, and to go the way of sin, to go the way of folly. But we see the consequences of it. "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter." You see, there's the penalty of eternal death, slaughter, as an ox going to the slaughter. And an ox is unknowing, isn't it? Doesn't it speak to us of that way that so many of us, without that grace, you see, without the eye of God in our hearts alighting upon us to enlighten us and bring us to an understanding and a knowledge of these things, you see, we go on unknowing, don't we? We go on unconscious of any consequence that is lying before us in our state and condition. And we see, you see, the hold that sin has on us in our lives, in our hearts. It says, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. That those stocks that hold, you see, that holds the man, they're locked in its power and in its grip. That's sin in our hearts and in our nature. It has dominion, you see. It has that control of us that we're unable to free ourselves from. And it's the guilt, you see, a fool to the correction of the stocks speaks of that guilt, that sin has guilt attached to it under the law of God. There's that shame brought on our hearts when we see we've failed, we've erred, we've done wrong, we've transgressed the laws of God. And that is a striking thought to the heart when suddenly that dart, as it says in our text, strikes through his liver. It's to the eye of God, you see. The eye of God bringing him to his senses, bringing him to a knowledge of where he is and where he's going. And then we've got, as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that's for his life. Doesn't that speak to us of the evil nature of sin? It's evil. It tempts and it brings death and destruction on us. It leads us to that place that is fearful, that we should indeed take seriously, that we cannot avoid. without that grace of God coming into our hearts and into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it's for his life. And as the soul cries out, you see, for that help, it looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks to somebody else outside, other than ourselves and our own souls. It's that promise. It's that teaching. It's that foretelling. That prophecy of old. You see, that fills the scriptures from beginning to end. That message, that word of hope and of promise of another to come. You see, one who the Jews in the old days believed in. We call him the Messiah. We saw him, we call him the Christ, the anointed. But he's that one whom they believed would be righteous in himself. And they believed would bring righteousness to them and for them on their behalf. And one, you see, one in whom they themselves would find righteousness and would be safe in him, you see. And that is the second cry of this righteous man of our text. Thank God in the grace that he brings to such a heart, not to leave us with that prayer of contrition, that prayer of destitution, but to lead us, to give us that desire, that hunger in our hearts for Christ, for help, for mercy in him, you see, who alone is the righteous one. Our brother this morning, the prayer meeting, made this point clear also, the righteousness of Christ. And if there was anything that you needed to be persuaded of, perhaps, in that regard, just think of the witnesses that were given to Christ in his perfect life and obedience. Just in Luke 23 alone, we read of Pilate. Do you remember? In verse 14, he said unto the priests and the rulers, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Pilate gave testimony to his sinless, faultless, guiltless life. In the very next verse, in verse 15, Herod gives his testimony too, because Pilate says, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In verse 41, we have another testimony. The thief on the cross. He rails on the other thief, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" In verse 41, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And in verse 47, even the centurion, watching on there, the scene of the cross, all that was done. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. So many witnesses, aren't there, in the scriptures? So many that testified to his sinless life. In the epistle of Peter that we're in for our text, Peter himself brings it out so clearly. In chapter 1, in verse 19, he speaks of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in chapter 2, verse 22, he makes it abundantly clear, doesn't it? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Remember, Peter was with him. Peter was with him, lived with him, followed him constantly for 3 years. He knew so much about this man and was able to testify with all confidence, with all surety, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Apostle Paul confirms the same truth in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So here the apostle confirms, even in his temptations, even in those sufferings, even in the trials, even in the afflictions, even in the hardships of his life, he remained pure, holy, without sin, without blot, without spot, without blemish. And remember, the Apostle John was also one who knew the Saviour and followed him and knew so much about him. And in 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 5, the verse I'm trying to find, he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Are not the scriptures categoric? Are not the scriptures unanimous in its witness to the perfect righteousness, sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the only one who is able to be given that title, that name, that description of a righteous man, holy, just, and pure. Our Saviour himself claims that righteousness and that sinlessness and perfection. In John 8, verse 46, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Is that not a claim to sinlessness and perfection? Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said, there is none. But to lay their finger and point their finger apart from in his trial, remember, that there were false accusations. But none truly could put their finger upon anything of his words, of his actions. If you could pry into his thoughts, there was none, nothing, fully clean, pure, unblemished, unholy, none like him, you see, perfectly righteous. And did not God the Father himself witness and testify to it on many occasions? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And is not his rising again from the dead a vindication by his Father that Christ was righteous in all his ways, and his suffering there upon the cross was part of that righteous work in redeeming his people from sin? And the cry, you see, of a righteous person is to Christ. To Christ alone. There is none other. And the cry, you see, is that his righteousness might be given over. You see, not only that he should have a righteousness of his own for his own sake. He didn't need a righteousness for his own sake. He was eternally with the Father in the Godhead and in the heavenlies. He didn't need a righteousness for his own sake, but it was a righteousness, you see, for his people. And that cry, you see, goes out to him that he might be able to give, to put that righteousness upon us. And there's a wonderful verse. I'm sure it's well known to you all, but you know, in this context, it's a wonderful verse to think about. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, there it is again, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see, that first cry of the penitent and the contrite and the destitute, oh, for someone to make me, to make me righteous, my sin, my nature, to take it away, cleanse me, make me anew. You see, here's the answer, isn't it? In Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that grace, you see, that eye of the Lord that comes upon such a one, leading him, directing him to the Saviour, sees in him the one, you see, that turns away the wrath of God and brings to us that tender eye of his forgiving and his pardoning grace, that blood shed to wash and cleanse us from all our sin, the cry of such a righteous one that Christ has borne his own griefs and sorrows and sins and shame and guilt upon himself there upon the cross, that it's his sin, my sin, that has been taken and borne, the penalty paid, that my soul, his soul, this righteous one's soul might be cleansed, made pure and holy. You see, a new nature is put within, new spirit is put within, and there is a righteousness, we speak of it as being imputed, put upon, over the soul of such one who comes to Christ believing trusting in him for salvation. And we see that Christ's righteousness then is a righteousness of God. It's not merely man. It's not really something which is of his own body, material flesh. Yes, it was worked out in the flesh and in the world, but you see, the scripture speaks of his being a righteousness of God, because he himself came from God and the Father, from his very presence, from his throne, from glory. He is one with the Father, and therefore his righteousness, you see, is a righteousness of God. And the apostle speaks of that again in Romans 3 and verse 22, when he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The cry to Christ for help is the cry of this righteous one that we have in our text. And what a blessing for that soul to know that the eye of God's grace is upon them, and that eye is ever to be upon them, watching over them. Those eyes, it says, are over the righteous. He will keep them, you see. He will watch over them to protect, defend, maintain them, guard them, help them, be with them all their days. And that is the hope, you see, that is the comfort. There's the rest of a soul that is trusting, resting in Jesus for salvation. But just in closing, finally, in the context of the verse that we have here in 1 Peter 3, we see that there is a requirement, there is still a life of righteousness to be worked out. And the third prayer of such a righteous one surely would be that a change would be brought into their lives, into their hearts, that such a change, you see, is vital. A soul that has come to know the Saviour, received the Saviour, known salvation, known the grace of forgiveness and pardon, known that righteousness of God, that righteousness of Christ imputed to them, you see, must be shown, mustn't it? It must come forth in ways, in actions, in a life that is worked out in righteousness, not saving, of course. This is the fruit. This is the fruit of righteousness which has been put upon and within them. And so we read in the context here of our passage in verse 8 of something of the considerate nature that really should characterize the Christian and such a righteous man. It says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing, a considerate nature to one and another. It speaks of all men to be courteous and compassionate, but especially, isn't it, especially to the Lord's people, that you should love as brethren, that there should be that love of the brethren, there should be that desire to meet, to be with the Lord's people, that there should be that willingness to be part of, built up into a group, a flock, a church, a congregation, a people that belong to the Lord. You see, that there should be that comfort, that encouragement, one for another, that we should love and help encourage others as we would seek to be helped and loved and encouraged ourselves. You see, that's that mutual love, isn't there? But how vital it is that we know something of that nature, of that characteristic of us, to be considerate towards others in all things. And then, of course, in verse 9, that constraint. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. That restraining of our tongue and our speech, but all that we are and have to that which is wrong done to us, that perhaps which we feel to be unfair, that which we feel to be unjust, that which we feel to be unkind. But you see that the apostle here, that the Lord speaks to us of that refrain, that constraint, not to return that evil for which we sometimes receive, but to be patient, be kind, long-suffering, to guard our speech and our lips, that we might be constrained to do that which is good, that which is honoring to the Lord, having known what we've received. We should be willing then to make known and to make manifest in us something of that same sense of pardon and grace and goodness to one and another. And then it says in verse 11, let him seek peace and ensue it. Isn't that something of a conciliatory nature, isn't it? A conciliatory spirit, seeking peace. It's peace in our own relationships, isn't it? Peace in our own dealings, in our own lives, in all things, in all ways, in all manners, of our conversation and of the way we go about at work and with colleagues and in the world generally. But to seek it and promote it amongst others also, to be those people that follow after, seek after peaceful relations, to be at peace with one and another, and to promote that harmony, unity, that oneness of mind, especially amongst the Lord's people, and in the church, and in the congregation. These things, you see, even these things are not possible for us, are they? In our own natural state and condition, it's a prayer, It must be that prayer of a righteous man. Lord, help. Lord, enable. Lord, give grace daily, weekly, hourly, if need be. Grace, help, strength. So to be something like the Lord would have us to be, that we might reflect, you see, reflect something of the grace, the love, the person, the nature of our Saviour himself, having received of his goodness, received of his righteousness into our own hearts and lives. It might be worked out through us and in us and amongst us in these works, these acts of kindness, goodness, and righteousness, not for our sake, but for his sake alone. May the Lord help us in these things to have such prayers, to pray such prayers, and to know the Lord's help as we seek to fulfill all that he has called upon us to do. For the eyes of the Lord then are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the precious truths that thou hast taught us and shown us and brought to us in thy word. We confess, Lord, so often our insufficiency to hear, to take heed, to acknowledge, to understand. We pray, O Lord, thy hand might rest upon each of us, that we might indeed be able to fulfill that which thou hast spoken to us. Or may we each know thy eye, O Lord, upon us in our lives and hearts, guiding us, directing us and keeping us and drawing us ever, O Lord, unto thee and to the Saviour, and to find in him, O Lord, all the strength and all the help that we need from day to day. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us even in our prayers, that we might daily, Lord, look to thee, commit ourselves to thee, and know, Lord, thy help, and draw from thee, Lord, all that we need for each day of our lives. We commit ourselves unto thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.